Good morning and welcome to Henderson's First Baptist Church radio broadcast from Henderson, Kentucky. My name is Chuck Henderson and I serve as the executive pastor here at First Baptist, where we strive to make disciples who are Bible-centered. We seek to proclaim the gospel and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. Our mission is to develop generations of God-glorifying disciples who, in turn, make disciples from the community to the continents. And whether that's in person at our church or over the radio waves, that is our goal. If you have any questions about God, salvation, or general information concerning the church, please connect with us through the internet at www.fbchenderson.org. That's www.fbchenderson.org. We would love to connect with you. But on behalf of the people at HFBC and our senior pastor, Sam Hinkson, we are so glad that you are joining us today. Here is our broadcast for today.
I believe that Jesus is the perfect Son of God, and I am so thankful He died on the cross for me. Now that I have Jesus as my Savior, I can have eternal life in heaven. I want to grow closer to Him every day. I know I'm still a sinner, and I will never be perfect, but I will always have God with me. I want to spend the rest of my life following God in eternity in heaven.
If that's not an opportunity to praise the Lord, amen. What a great reminder of God's providence in the lives of our young people, but also to the different ministries that our students and our children are a part of every summer. Spring, every all time, all parts of the year. Let me encourage you as we continue on in our worship from Psalm 25. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for He will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Church, let me invite you to stand as Connor leads us and we sing of Christ's strength.
Jesus, I live by.
You can be seated, church. Thank you so much. Let me invite Tiffany and Whitney to come up and share about a great event that's happening, but also ministry that's been re-engaged, restarted with our Woven in Grace. Ladies, will you lead us?
Our purpose for Woven in Grace will be to love and encourage women to grow in the grace of God. 2 Peter 3:18 says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." As a single woman, this ministry has provided me with the opportunities to get to know other women from our church. It started out when we began our D groups, and I wanted more opportunities to grow in the grace of God with these women. This ministry has encouraged us to seek Christ more on how to be a woman of God, even if we're single or married or widowed. Many women in this church have wisdom and encouragement to share no matter what stage of life they are in. Here at Henderson First Baptist Church, we exist to glorify God by generating disciples who make disciples from the community to the continents. We would like to invite you all, women of Henderson First Baptist Church, to join us this time of fellowship and growing our relationship with Christ and His church.
So please join us this Saturday, February 25th at 8:30 a.m. for our Woven in Grace breakfast. It will be a time of fellowship and amazing food. We will be discussing how there is no love like the love of the Savior. Ruthie McCord will be delivering our message, and we know it will not disappoint. So come hungry, and we hope to see you there.
Amen. Church, will you join me in prayer? Father, you are so gracious and so kind. And we thank you that we have an opportunity to come before you this morning to ask for clean hands and pure hearts as we worship you. And the opportunity, Father, to be encouraged as men and women, as sons and daughters of your Son. We look forward to the opportunities that we have all throughout the week to come, to be in fellowship with one another, but also too, Father, to be encouraged by your Spirit, to be challenged. But most of all, Father, to feel your presence in our lives and to echo what these ladies just said, to feel the love of Christ that we just sang about. His love is so strong. It is so kind. It is so good to know that you are the author of love. That our mere comparisons and our abilities to create our own love fail miserably before your awesome, holy, righteous, and perfect love. So, Father, may we rest in that as we continue to worship you. And as we worship you by giving back to what you have so graciously given to us, Father, we ask that you would bless the offerings and tithes that we give with glad hearts, for your sake and your renown, we honor you, and we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue to lift up our voices and lift our hearts up, I'm going to ask you to remain seated as we continue to sing, though.
Help us. Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It is wonderful to be with you and to have that prayer sung over this morning's effort. I want to ask you, if you will, to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans. If you want to use one of our pew Bibles, you'll turn to page number 939. We're going to be beginning a journey through this great epistle, the epistle or the letter to the church that was in Rome. And so we'll be working through it for many, many weeks. It's the longest letter that Paul wrote in the New Testament, and it has been incredibly influential in the life and the history of the church. Now, I just want to set up for you a little bit of the situation, kind of the background in which Paul wrote this letter. By the time he wrote the book of Romans, Paul had been preaching and planting churches for around 20 years. Some of you will know that he was an enemy of the cross of Christ. He was an enemy of the church and had been, in fact, oppressing and persecuting the church. But God struck him down on the road to Damascus, called him to be saved, and called him to be an apostle, which we'll read about later this morning. We believe that he wrote this letter from the city of Corinth, where he had planted a church, and he'd been there for some many months, about a year and a half probably. And as he writes this letter to the church at Rome, Paul has big plans, all right? So he has an itinerary for his future. As he writes this letter to them, he's like, hey guys, this is great. I'm on my way to Jerusalem because I've got a big offering to take them, kind of a benevolence offering to give to them because they're on hard times. I'm going to go there, worship the Lord, and then I'm going to go to you. Hopefully, I'm going to go back to Rome, all right? And I want you guys to help me out. And then from there, I'm going to launch out into the far reaches of the empire at that time, which called Spain, okay? And so you see his idea. Like, I've got a big missionary itinerary ahead of me. And so one of his great tasks in writing this letter to a church that he did not plant, all right, it's very rare. Most of the letters that we have from Paul are to churches that he had planted, people he knew face to face. He had never met or seen these people. He had not planted this church. But he wants to introduce himself to them and also to get some help from them as he goes on this mission to Spain. And he wants to help them also with some things. Because the church at Rome was not planted by him. In fact, we don't believe that the church in Rome was planted by any of the apostles. It had probably been planted by some Jews that came out of the day of Pentecost. And early on, that had been largely a Jewish church, or an ethnically Jewish church. But then something happened. One of the Roman emperors, Claudius, he got tired of the Jews. He forced them all out of Rome. And so overnight, this church that had largely been Jewish flipped to where now they're just those people weren't there anymore. They've been kicked out of the city. And so now it's just all Gentiles. So about 5 years, the Jews have been expelled from Rome. And then eventually, like, well, guys, you guys can come back. So you can imagine the kind of dynamics that would create in a church where you started off where it was predominantly Jewish people who had kind of grown up in all the Jewish laws and so forth, and a few Gentiles, and then it flips over for 5 years, and it's just Gentiles kind of doing their Gentile thing, trying to worship Jesus in that way, and all of a sudden the Jews show back up. And so they had a little bit of friction on that account. So Paul wants some help from them as he goes to Spain. That's his plan. And he also wants to kind of help them with this thing that they've got going on. Now, Romans, the book of Romans, is easily one of, if not maybe the most influential book in the Bible, okay? John Stott called Romans a manifesto of freedom through Jesus Christ. Like, how are we set free from sin and death? Romans is, he calls, a manifesto. And in fact, he says it is the fullest, plainest, and grandest statement of the gospel in the New Testament. It has 433 verses. Don't ask me how I know that. I didn't actually go through and count every one of them, but you just take me on faith. If you want to go in and check on that, you can. 433 verses, that's a lot of verses, and by God's grace, we will work through all of those. And today, we're just going to be looking at this opening as he introduces himself to the church at Rome. And its opening is the longest and easily the most theologically rich of all of the introductions in any of Paul's letters. So, with all of that background in your mind that you have downloaded, and now you are able to approach the book of Romans with fresh eyes, let's read. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures.
concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is introducing his work, his calling, and in fact, it's larger than just his personal calling. He is introducing the gospel work to the people at Rome. Now, he knows that they already kind of know this, but he's wanting to say, listen, I'm where you are, all right? Well, I'm called to the same gospel. I'm called to the same work. I'm called by the same God that you are. And that's what we want to look at this morning as Paul lays out in front of us the aspects of the work of God that he saw himself being called to, he saw the Romans being called to, and you and I, 2,000 years later, are called to this same work. And we see that the work of God is revealed by three broad things that Paul lays in front of the Roman church. And the first is this. It is revealed, the work of God is revealed by the servants that God calls. The servants that he calls. God works through people. He always has, and he always will. And with the opening caveat here, okay, I want you to kind of understand what I'm going to say, is that Paul is a very special guy, okay? Meaning that God had given him a very special, particular, capital A apostle call, okay? There's a capital A apostle, and there's like a small a apostle. And what I mean by a capital A apostle is that that's the 12 men that God selected, that Jesus selected, minus Judas, and then they brought Matthias in after him. Those 12 guys plus Paul that God, Jesus came specifically after his resurrection to call him down on the road to Damascus. And these capital A apostles were called to miraculously proclaim the gospel in the introduction of the church age and to oversee the composition of your Bible, right? The composition of the New Testament. The reason that you and I are reading the letter of Paul as the Word of God is because he was a capital A apostle. And so Paul wants the Romans to know this, right? He wants them to know, listen, I am one of your brothers, but I am a specially called person. In verse 5, he says there, through him, through Jesus Christ, all right, we have received grace and apostleship. We, right? Now, I want you to understand, when Paul uses the term we here, he's kind of using it in the royal we, right? You know, we. And you might say, well, man, that sounds kind of like he's sort of full of himself. But you don't get it mixed up here. He's not using this arrogantly. He's not trying to say, you know, hey, I'm something big. In fact, he says, listen, we have received, what have we received? Grace. And apostleship. He's like, this is not something that I have achieved. This apostleship, capital A apostleship, is not something that I have earned or merited by my lifestyle. In fact, he would go on to say in various places, listen, man, I was a massive wreck. The Lord really had to do something in me. I have received grace and apostleship. It's not something that I've earned or achieved. He's not talking about it in terms of just being arrogantly. He's mentioning this authoritatively. He wants them to understand, listen, the Lord has called me to be an apostle. And so Paul is making a unique claim here. But having said that, and I want you to understand that very clearly, we can still see some things in the nature of God's work through him and through the Romans that directly apply to us today. You and I are not going to be writing the New Testament. All right, amen? All right, we're all clear on that. We're not writing scripture, okay? We're not revealing the plan of God to the world for the first time. Paul was doing that. But in verse 1, he says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So what do you see here? Is that God works through people, and when he does, he works in this way. He uses servants who are called, all right, to be set apart. Right? I'm called as a servant to be set apart for the gospel of God. Now, when he says here servant, that seems kind of boilerplate. You know, well, I'm a servant here. I'm just here to serve. All right? But I want you to understand something here. The Greek word that he is using here is the word doulos. Now, that's not the only word we could translate into the word servant. It's the more aggressive word. The truth of the matter is that you could very easily render this word, and in fact, in some translations of the Bible, this word is translated, and they're not making a stretch here, as slave or bond servant. He's saying, listen, he's not just saying, well, you know what? I decided I'd kind of sign up. I would do this. He is saying, I am a bond servant. I am a slave to the gospel of God. Now, our cultural baggage makes us uncomfortable looking at what Paul is saying here. But please, okay, it's vital for freedom-loving 21st century, don't tread on me, Americans, all right, citizens, to hear clearly what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of Holy Scripture and under the inspiration of God, is saying here. He is saying, I am a bought man. I have a master. I don't get to call my own shots. I remember I was praying with a brother pastor a few years ago, a guy that I just loved so dearly, and I just reached out to him on the phone, and we were just talking, just really catching up. And so he's like, you know, can I pray for you, brother? And I'm like, yeah, absolutely. I'd love that. And I remember him, as he's praying, he said, he called God master. And I thought, wow, you know, it just hit me. It just really hit me. He's like, yes, the Lord, he's our Savior. He's our friend. He's our confidant. He's Lord. He is our master. Our culture worships at the altar of autonomy. And that's another word that we derive from a couple of Greek words, auto, self, and nomos, which means law, which means I am my own law. That's what autonomy means. I get to call the shots in my own life. Friend, I want you to understand that is a lie. That is not true. There is no man, woman, boy, or girl that has ever been born in this world who is self, completely and totally self-governed. It's basically saying, you know, I am my own boss. I am my own law. Friend, you and I, and this is why I'm kind of belaboring this, all right? We need to understand this. We need to see the truth. You will serve a master. You will serve something. You have to serve something. And in the lines of that immortal prophet, Bob Dylan, who wrote a song called You Gotta Serve Somebody. But listen to this, the words of this particular song. He says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You might be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're gonna have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're gonna have to serve somebody. Friend, I want you to understand this, because we are in a free country, we're free people, we're free citizens, you know, we love to celebrate all that, praise God for that, but we just don't need to misinterpret what that means about who and what we are as human beings. The Bible tells us very clearly that you and I are born into this world as slaves to sin. We do what it wants us to do, we go where it wants us to go. And what Paul is saying here is that now I have a new master. I am a servant of Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, God has called us out from that bondage, like the Old Testament people of God called us out from that bondage into the freedom of a new master, our Father in heaven. And he sets us apart. Right? He sets us apart as a holy people from the world so that we can serve better purposes. And it's good to be set apart for the purposes of God. I just want to say for just anyone, but maybe even especially our young people, you know, you want to know what to give your lives to. Sports, government, money, I don't know, fame, whatever it may be. Can I just tell you this? I'm not as young as I used to be. There's nothing better than serving the Lord. And brothers and sisters, those of you who have a few more winters on you, right? There's nothing better than serving the Lord. to know that you have been set apart, called, saved out of your sin. Not just like saved for fire insurance purposes, but that now you have been called to the purposes of God and the purpose of making His good news known. We serve a good master. So friend, if you are not serving the Lord, I just want to give you this testimony. We don't serve Him because He, you know, He just ground us down and He's kind of making us these cotton patch slaves. No, we serve Him because He is a good master. And it is good to serve the Lord God Almighty. The work of God is revealed by the servants He calls. The second thing is the work of God is revealed by the good news that He gives. Paul has been, he said, set apart for the gospel of God. When it says of God, it means that it both comes from Him and that it is about Him. All right, so this is this gospel, this good news of God. And so what is it? Well, verses 2 through 5 describe that, and it clearly revolves around Jesus Christ. All right, these verses 2 through 5, they talk about this gospel, this good news, because 15% of the words that he's going to use in describing the gospel are actually just the name Jesus Christ or some title for Jesus Christ, like 15% of it. And so clearly, Paul believes that Jesus has achieved something clearly epic-making. Life is different because of Jesus Christ. And we believe this as well. We believe that the work and the ministry of this relatively obscure Jewish carpenter back in that day, that what he did in his life has completely changed the game for humanity. And I know that it's considered really impolite these days to try to convert somebody or to try to win them over. But I don't want to apologize for this. I would that everyone who hears me, I would that all of you would come to serve the Lord. I would that all of you would obey the gospel. I would that all of you were saved. And we don't want to apologize for that. We're not just here to kind of present a way to you. Our heart's desire is that all of you would come to know Jesus Christ. And so if you don't, we rejoice with Ainsley. We really do. We don't want her to be alone. We don't want to be alone. We want all of you to know Jesus Christ. So there's a good news that Jesus gives, that the Lord gives, that this is part of the work of God. And Paul highlights two things that Jesus accomplished on our behalf, that this is part of the good news. And the first of them is this, is that there's a good news that he gives, that Jesus achieved perfect obedience. He achieved perfect obedience. Verses 2 through 3 says, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, a descendant of David. Now, in light of last month's study that we did on the Bible and the importance of the Bible, it isn't surprising for us to see Paul here begin with the Scriptures, saying, you know what? I appeal to the Scriptures that the Lord was laying out the conditions for the coming of his son. And he's emphasizing for us, this had been the plan from the beginning. God isn't calling an audible. God isn't improvising on the fly. God has planned this from the very beginning of creation. Jesus came in fulfillment of scriptures about the Messiah, all right? When he talks about Jesus Christ, he's meaning the anointed one. Christ was not Jesus' last name. It is a royal title, meaning he is the anointed one coming in the line of David. And just in these few verses here, he uses that title four different times. Now, today, when we use the term Messiah, we just kind of mean somebody who kind of comes in and saves the day at the end of the time, right? But Paul is referring to 1,500 years of writings that prepared the world to understand what God's salvation would look like when it finally arrived, right? When he says Messiah, when he says Christ, when he says the anointed one, he's not just introducing some brand new concept to them. That had been built up over 1,500 years of your Old Testament saying, listen, this is what it's going to look like when this guy shows up. And what would it look like? It would look like perfect obedience. Because God had always called his people to perfect obedience. This is why the Old Testament strikes us as so kind of harsh, you know, and difficult, is because the Lord is like, listen, you need to obey what I am telling you here. In fact, just one example of this, Leviticus 18, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. And that may be that most fabulous of all passages where he says, you know what? You need to be holy. You need to be perfect. Why? Because I'm perfect. You need to be holy because I'm holy. That's what I'm calling you to. When God called his people, he's calling them to holiness. He's calling them to obedience. And so many feel that this standard might be a little nitpicky. But God had made promises to his people for centuries that salvation comes in a fairly simple way. It's really simple to describe. Be perfect. But it's impossible to achieve. Easy to describe, amen? Be perfect. Be holy. So God had described it for them over and over again. Be perfect. Be holy as I am holy. Not hard to describe, but impossible to do. And once again, many people feel like this standard is really nitpicky. All right? Like, how can we be expected to do something that is practically impossible for us? The reason you and I don't like that standard is because we know we can't attain it. Don't you hate those standards that you cannot attain? Some of you, whenever you kind of bricked a test, there's a couple of different ways you can go with that. The first is to go, well, I should have studied harder. I should have done better. If I had, I'd have done better on the test. But some of you are like, that was not a fair test. Amen? You're like, that was not a good test. They didn't ask me the right questions. You know, you want a different test. You're like, you give me another test, I will do better on a different test. You can either complain about yourself or you can complain about the test. And religions abound in the world to give us an easier test. If you want to find an easier test, if you want to find a standard of perfection that you can attain, man, you can find, you can shop around. This is a free country. You're going to be able to find a religion that's going to give you a standard that you can attain. But here's the truth you and I have to reckon with. There are a million ways to be broken, and there's only one way to be perfect. There are a million ways to be messed up, and we find it every single day. But there is only one way to be perfect. No flaws, no sin, no failure. And here's what you and I have to reckon with, is that if at the heart of all creation and reality, there is a perfect and holy and righteous God, which there is, and he is there, okay? Then there is only one way to get where he is. There's a million ways to get away from him. There's a million ways to be messed up and apart from God. There's only one way to be in perfection, and that is to be perfect, to have never lost, to have never made a mistake. And the scripture has revealed this. It has revealed this, that Jesus is come in fulfillment of these scriptures, these righteous requirements of the law. It says he is a descendant of David, that meaning that he's coming as this Messiah, this anointed one. And that's where the hope comes for you and me, because like at this point you're like, man, this is really depressing me, because God not only revealed the standard that perfection is required, but he also revealed the promises to God's people, right? Of a perfect servant, of a perfect son of David, of a perfect son of the king who would be born. And he would be both king over God's people, and he would be the sacrifice for God's people. And he, Jesus Christ, this is one of the reasons why we love him the way that we do, is because he achieved the obedience that perfection required. God was not going to reduce his standards for us. In fact, he just can't. It's not possible, because he can't call something perfect that's not perfect. He's not a liar. So Jesus would come and he would fulfill the perfect requirements. He would be perfect and he would earn all the blessings that God had promised. If you do this, you're going to live. The righteous man will live by these things. And now that blessing is available to all those who come. That perfect, that earned, perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is available for all who are incorporated, right? Who are brought into the body of Christ, who are brought into union with this descendant of David. The gospel is that a living connection to the perfect Son has been made available to all who come to Him in faith. Because the good news He gives is that Jesus Christ has achieved perfect obedience for us. But there's another thing that He shows for us, and that is that Jesus also transcended fleshly weakness. He transcended fleshly weakness. Verses 3 and 4, this descendant from David according to the flesh, and he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit by his resurrection. Now this brief sentence is spiritual dynamite about the change that the gospel has wrought in the order of things. It's the change that has been created in your destiny and mine, those who are trusting in and incorporated into and united with and connected by faith to Jesus Christ. It describes a radical change in the governmental structure of creation. You say, well, what's going on? What do you mean by that? Okay, that there's been a radical change by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension of Jesus Christ. There has been a radical governmental change in the status quo of creation. All right? Because it all kind of revolves around this. He descended, the very beginning there, verse 3, he descended from David according to the flesh. All right? Now, this gives us a hint of a couple of things. First is the divine preexistence of Jesus Christ. Don't let that kind of, you know, get you loopy. Just that Jesus is the second person of God. He is God in human flesh. He's not just a really good dude who happened to be perfect. No, he's God in human flesh. So there's an indication of the preexistence that God in Christ has always existed in the second person. He is the Son, okay? But there's something more than this. The heavier stress is not on the divinity of Christ here. Okay, it's there, but the heavy stress is actually on the frailty of human existence. Because see, when he says that he was descended from David according to the flesh, he could have said that's a heavy kind of negative term. He could have used a positive term, like in the body. He's just in the body, right? According to his descendants from David. But he says in the flesh, and that's a more negative term. Why? Well, what this means is that Jesus, when he came into this world, born that Christmas, right? Born in that cattle stall, he lived his life in the old age of the flesh. Okay? Hebrews 2:14 describes it this way: since the children, that's you and I, people, men and women, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these. Jesus entered into fallen humanity. He took on the frailty of humanity after the fall, okay? When Jesus came into this world, he really came as a brother and a sister, or a brother of ours, okay? He came as our real-life brother in the flesh. And he took on the frailty of life that we have to endure after the fall, characterized by what? Weakness and death and so forth. But he was without sin, okay? I want you to understand that him taking on the frailty of flesh doesn't mean that he becomes sinful or that he committed sin in any way. But he was like us in every way except without sin. So I know that this is kind of hard to get my mind around a little bit, but maybe this will help a bit. So actually, up in Pennsylvania, I just read about this. An M&M Mars factory was fined $15,000 because a couple of the employees fell into a massive vat of Dove chocolate. So think about that the next time that you're chewing on your little Dove chocolate. But they fell into this massive vat of Dove chocolate, and it took them forever to get these guys out of here. And of course, in my mind, I'm just like, wow, a couple of dudes swimming around in a vat of chocolate, okay? And so you're thinking, well, I mean, if you've got a couple of dudes in a vat of chocolate, how do you get them out of there? Well, you know, you kind of tie a rope on yourself, you jump in there, and you swim out through the chocolate, you get them, and you come back out. You're like, man, thank you for coming into the chocolate for me and getting me out of that big vat of Dove chocolate. But here's the thing, when you get out of the vat of Dove chocolate, you know what? You're one of the tastiest human beings in the world, all right? You are covered in Dove chocolate. Just if you're going to get in there and get those people out, you got to get in the chocolate. So Jesus took on flesh. He got into the chocolate. Once again, not sinfully, but coming in the form of fallen flesh. You get out, you say, well, that's great, now I'm saved, but now I'm covered in chocolate. Is that what it means? Like, okay, well, we're saved, we're not going to hell anymore, but we're still here in this fallen flesh, dominated by the sin that has caused us to be separated from God. This is why Paul draws the contrast between his descent from David and his declaration as the Son of God. Read it again. Descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power. Now, that doesn't mean that he becomes divine. He was always divine. It's actually a royal reigning term. When it says Son of God, it's meaning like this is the actual king we have been waiting for. The resurrection signaled that Jesus Christ was inaugurating a new regime. The old age of the flesh is left behind, and a new age of the Spirit has been inaugurated. Right? Why? Because glorified, risen, delivered from the old flesh under Adam, man is no longer at the head of humanity. Humanity's head used to be Adam, who was a fallen, frail man. Up to that point. But then when Christ came, now the head of all humanity, well, he's seated at the right hand of God right now, and he is in glorified flesh, glorified body that is, Paul would describe in other places, as spiritual, a spiritual body. Schreiner describes it this way: while Jesus was on earth, he was the Messiah and the Son of God. But his death and resurrection inaugurated a stage in his messianic existence that was not formerly his. Now he reigns in heaven as Lord and Christ, which means that he has transcended fleshly weakness. You know, one of the promises and the blessings that is that means that we, Paul will say other places, like, as he is, we will be. What he has transcended, what he has led out, what he came out of that tomb on Easter Sunday, what he came out as, we will come out as. The age dominated by the flesh is one of weakness, while the age of the Spirit is one of power. And that is the good news of Jesus Christ. We right now live in this age where we fight with our flesh. We fight with the world within us and outside of us. Even as children of God, we fight with that. But what we're being told here is that Jesus was born according to the flesh, descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God. He's transcended fleshly weakness. Finally, the work of God is revealed not only by the servants he calls and the good news he gives, but finally by the people that he gathers, the people that he gathers. Paul rejoices in the fact that God was redrawing the lines of what constitutes his people. In verse 5, he says, to bring about the obedience, this is what my call is, right? To bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, right? All the nations, not just this little ethnic enclave of Jewish people. Since Jesus is God's true son, as we've seen, the one who fulfills all the requirements of the law, then membership in God's people now, Jesus is that door. He is the one who brings you into the people of God. And being a child of God is based upon being rightly related to Jesus Christ. I hope that you understand. Some of you have like really godly parents or really godly grandparents, and that's a huge benefit to you. But salvation-wise, being rightly related to your parents is not going to save you. But being rightly related to Jesus is the thing that saves you. You have to be connected to him. You have to be united with him by faith. But what does that connection look like? I mean, I try to talk about that a lot because I think it's important. Maybe my description of the good news appeals to you. I really hope that it does. And maybe you desire to, I mean, you say, man, I do want this. There's something in me that desires this. Well, what does it feel like? What does it look like if this connection is real, if this unity with Christ is real? Verse 5 says that it's faith. Bring about the obedience of faith. But I want you to be very clear to understand. Hear what it says. It's not this sort of just sterile, fruitless faith. He says the obedience of faith. It's a faith that leads to obedience. The connection to Jesus Christ feels like trusting obedience. Now, some of you might, well, so Sam, isn't salvation by faith alone? Absolutely. Don't ever hear me say anything different. It is by faith alone. But the faith that saves, that saving faith alone that saves, is always faith that obeys. It will lead out, it will give birth to, it will prove fruitful in obedient faith. And it brings us into a living connection with the risen ruler of the universe who died for us, but he lives for us today. Can I just give you a warning, friend? It's relatively easy to sign a statement of faith, relatively easy to come in and hear some sermons and, you know, kind of participate in some religious things. It is much more difficult to bear obedient fruit in your life. But for some of you who struggle, and I'm not saying for all, but for some who struggle with kind of a feeling of a certainty and assurance with salvation, oftentimes the reason for that is because there are just massive areas of disobedience. And I don't want that for you. Either I don't want you to presume that you know the Lord when all that you have is kind of like, well, I, you know, prayed a prayer once and did that. There needs to be obedience. There has to be fruit from that. Okay? I want you to hear it. He says, that's what my call is to bring people into the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. But where I want to leave you this morning is just kind of just a celebration of this faith, this obedient faith the Lord has called us into, because once again, our master is not harsh. It is good to serve him. It is good to know him. It is good to be connected to him. How do we experience this trusting obedience? Look at how Paul kind of ends his introduction here. He says, we are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Do you realize how precious it is to right now to be able to say, Jesus Christ would come and say, he belongs to me. She belongs to me. And in fact, your only hope, friend, is at the end of all time, when you stand before God Almighty, when you look to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, he looks and says, he belongs to me. That's the only hope anyone has. He belongs to me. She belongs to me. We go through a lot in this life trying to find a place to belong. And maybe you struggle kind of, well, where do I fit in? God help us to be this place where this blessing of being connected to Christ is manifest among us. It is a place where we belong to Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, you're loved by God. Can I just tell you that has been trivialized in our day and age? Well, God loves everybody, God, blah, 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 blah. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about knowing the love of God. Being filled with the love of God. Being animated by the love of God. Being picked up by the love of God. Genuinely being loved by God. And he says, he's talking to them, he says, you who are loved by God, First Baptist Church, you who are loved by God. Don't trivialize that. It's a precious thing. And he says, grace to you and peace. It's grace. God giving things to me that I don't deserve. Good that I haven't earned it, I can't earn it, and yet he gives it to me, grace, and then just peace. Need peace? Friend, the reason that I kind of get moved on this is because it is easy for even those of us who are here who have known Christ for a long time to just go past these things and forget how precious they are. I just want to take this few seconds to go, listen, it is awesome to belong to Jesus Christ, to know the love of God, to receive the grace of God, and to just have the peace that it's all going to be okay because He's got it. And there is no other name, the name, for the sake of the name, there is no other name under heaven where you can go, to whom you can go to get any of that. So to every longing heart, I want to just put in front of you Jesus Christ. Would you join me in prayer? Lord God, we have prayed and we've sung, show us Christ, show us Jesus. And we genuinely want that to be true among us. Lord, I pray that you would do more and do better through this message, through your word, Lord, your spirit, to take it past the devil's lies and some of our own fleshly inclinations. Lord God, we need you to do your spiritual surgery on our hearts. Open us toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to genuinely feel that sense of belonging, to really rejoice and be grounded and rooted in your love. Father, I pray that you would help that man or that woman who is right now listening to this, and it has been your goodwill to open their eyes to their need. Lord, draw them, I ask, and humble them, I ask, but help them to see the grace that you have provided for them. Lord, we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand with me as we sing this song of response and reflection. I thank God for you all. Thank you for your desire for the Lord's Word. Just reiterate what Pastor Chuck said earlier, very beginning of second service, please come back and celebrate with us Ainsley's baptism. We're really super pumped about that. And may the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus be with you as you go from this place.
The preceding broadcast is a ministry and property of HFBC. Please feel free to share it with anyone, but please do not change, alter, or charge for it. If you have any questions about anything, please submit them by going to our website at www.fbchenderson.org and then click on the I'm New link on the homepage. And please join us next week right here on WSON as we continue sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe, people, and nation. May God's blessings be upon you from Henderson's First Baptist Church.